and behold, we're back in Matthew. Whoa, hey, we're making some progress, right? So we took a long time. I don't think so much of a detour, but we took a long time in John as compared to Matthew, just because where we were in our study of the book of Matthew. So what I'm going to have you do tonight is you open up to Matthew chapter number 26. I'm actually going to have you get several passages. You're going to get Matthew 26. You're going to get Luke 22. And then you're going to get John 18. So Matthew 26, Luke 22, and then John chapter number 18. And I believe we have all systems ready to go, so let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer, and then we'll get to our studies now. Our gracious God and Father, we are grateful that we can spend some time again tonight in your word and fellowship, and spend a few minutes with that which is truly most important in our lives, and really in all the world. And we pray that our time tonight will not have been wasted, but that it will be profitable, not just that we can learn things from a knowledge standpoint, but from a heart standpoint, that we can appreciate the details that are here and the work that Christ went through on the cross to see to it that all your word, yes, and then as a result of that work, the great position that you've given us by simple faith in his finished work on the cross of Calvary. So we thank you for the opportunity we have tonight to spend time in your word and to do so collectively, that we might together just unite our hearts in studying about you through your word. In Christ's name we do pray. Amen. All right. Well, as we continue now our study here in Matthew, as I mentioned, maybe months now, we've actually been over in the Gospel of John. Does anybody remember why we went to John?
Because it's more detailed than the night before.
Yes, exactly right. Okay. Everybody got that answer, right? Mm-hmm. Okay, good. Just make sure, yeah. I should ask those listening on the internet, do you remember why we went to the Gospel of John? Well, where we are in Matthew 26, it's the night of what they call the Last Supper. What they mean by that is the Last Supper before his death. Neither Matthew nor Luke give near the detail that John recorded. It runs from chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. And that's why we did that, because we wanted to go and get some additional detail about the last evening that he had with the disciples before he goes to the cross. And so I hope and trust that it was helpful to study that. I know just for me personally studying it again, because we've gone through this many times, but you always see something new every time you look at it. By the way, don't you find that that's true with the Word of God? You you'll be reading a chapter and you go, man, I don't remember reading that way. You know, I hadn't thought about it that way. Sometimes something will kind of jump out to you and go, man, that's really wonderful. Well, so the reason I have you have the three passages tonight, Matthew 26, Luke 22, and John 18, is I want to, again, try to have you see where we are collectively. If you look at Matthew 26, and along about verse 33, 34, 35, they're still with the Lord. And he's not in the garden yet. And notice he says to Peter, go to verse 31, Matthew 26, 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said unto him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. That's one of the cases where you never want to use the word never. Okay. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Okay, so now watch verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. So okay, put a marker there. Go with me now to Luke 22. you'll see the same basic time frame where we're at. Look at Luke 22 at verse 33. I'm going to pick up with Peter's comment. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, when I sent you without purse and script and shoes, lack ye anything? And he said, nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, obviously they're entering into a new phase, right? He that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his script. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished in me, and he was reckoned among the transgressors, for the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And he said unto them, it is enough. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. Okay, so now you're at the same spot as Matthew 26, verse 36. Okay. By the way, the only reason I didn't read Mark is very, very similar to Matthew's account. There's a couple of details he gives that are a little bit different, but it's very similar. All right. So now go to John, this time, John 18 and verse 1. This is where we finished up last week. John 18, verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, and the immediate context is the prayer of John 17. But it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered and his disciples. So that's why I'm saying that where you're in John 18, 1, that's Matthew 26, 36. That's Luke 22 and verse 39. Okay, so you see, I'm pointing these out so that when you study this, you'll know the parallel passages to read and get the various details as you're trying to fill it in. Okay? Now, before we go to the details that happened in the garden, it's going to take a little while to get through that because it's besides the event on the cross, the garden is one of the most intense personal times the Lord Jesus Christ ever has in his entire life prior to the cross. Okay, so we're not going to race through that. We don't need to. But before we get to that, what I want to do is I actually want to go back and look again at this incident with Peter, the conversation with Peter, which we looked at before. But I want to review it just so you can kind of bring back to your mind the setting and what's going on. He spent the evening with the disciples. They've had the supper already. He says things like, "I'm not going to eat of this or drink of the fruit of the vine until I get with you in the kingdom." He's told them what they can expect, that the world's hated him, the world's going to hate them, they expect to be rejected, but he's not going to leave them alone, he's going to send them the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit will teach them, guide them, comfort them, things like that. And then as he kind of wraps that up, and before he prays for them, he says, all you guys are going to be offended in me, you're going to depart from me, for it's written, smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And of course they all really, Lord, we won't abandon you. But, of course, the chief one that we know about because of the record is Peter. Peter insists. Look at the conversation in Luke 22. Look how Luke has it going. Luke 22, 31. Luke 22, 31. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. He said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before that thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. And he said unto them, let's see, and you remember the way that Matthew said it. Peter just insists that, Lord, though all men forsake thee, I won't forsake thee. Remember that? Mm-hmm. Look back at Matthew 26:35, but hold on to Luke. We're coming back. 35, Matthew 26, 35. Peter said unto him, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. So they all disagree with him. But have you found that it's not generally too, you're not too successful when you disagree with the Lord? Have you found that to be so, right? You know, here Peter completely disagrees with the Lord, you know, and so do all the other disciples, but they find out shortly after this that the Lord actually knew what he was talking about. Interesting how that is. The Lord just, he keeps knowing what he's talking about, you know. That's amazing here. Now think about Peter here. Why is he so insistent? Lord, I'm ready to die for you. I'm ready to go to prison with you, even to die with you. Though all men forsake me, yet will not I forsake thee. What's Peter's thinking? Why does he say that? Does he believe that that's true? He absolutely does believe that. He has every bit of confidence that he is ready to go to prison with the Lord. He's ready to die with the Lord. There's no question about that he believes what he's saying. All right? Peter, when you study about Peter, Peter is not one who tends to exaggerate. You know, he's not one who tends just to say something just for the show, just for the embellishment. Peter really believed this. So that means something happened pretty dramatic when Peter does deny him. Once we get a little bit later on in the details of the garden, we'll see what that was. But for now, fundamentally, what is it that turns out to be Peter's problem? And I'm not saying this to suggest that we would have done anything different, because we wouldn't have done anything different. We would have done 9-2, right? What's his problem?
He's understanding what's about to happen.
Okay, that's one. He doesn't really understand, grasp what's about to happen.
He's relying entirely on his flesh.
Exactly right. Completely self-confident. See, what happens when you're over self-confident, you don't really understand the circumstance. So what both say is true. Peter is a strong guy. He's a tough guy. I guess you could say he's like a man's man kind of a concept, okay? And he probably could just about take anybody on. He certainly tries when they come to take the Lord in the garden. He grabs, they only have two swords. The disciples only have two swords. And the whole other mob, they have a bunch of swords and staves and lanterns and torches and this and that. The disciples are way outnumbered. That didn't stop Peter. He grabs that sword and he said, okay, let's... So, you know, Peter, his problem is self-confidence. And it's interesting how here the Lord's telling him something. He's not believing what the Lord's saying. He's not listening to what the Lord's saying. He's not really getting what's fixing to happen. And he thinks that whatever is happening, whatever is going to happen, he thinks that his inner ability, his personal strength, his personal experience, his know-how is going to be able to get it through him, such that he would go to prison with the Lord and would be willing to die for him. Isn't that something? Now Peter heard the Lord audibly say, you're going to deny me. Before the cock crows, you're going to deny me thrice. Okay? He hears audibly Christ say the word of God. Now we don't hear the word of God audibly today, right? How do we hear the word of God? You read it. You believe what it says. That's how you hear the word of God today. No one hears the word of God. No one hears the word of God audibly today in their ears. Like the prophets often would say, I heard him in my ears. Okay? Peter actually heard him with his actual ears. And if someone tells you that they actually audibly hear the word of God, that guy is lying to you. He is a deceiver and he's deceived himself. And that's big, because a lot of people actually do say that. They say they hear the Lord, that kind of thing. Yes, go ahead.
What does that have to do with saying they died?
Same concept, by the way. Okay. Yeah, that they died and they saw the Lord. Mm-hmm. Or they died and they went to heaven and that kind of thing. That's all the cell in the speed. Anyway, what I'm driving in is this. Peter hears the words of God coming right out of God in human flesh, but he doesn't really hear them because he's relying on his intellect, his experience, his strength, his know-how, whatever. And he lets all that override what Christ just told him was going to happen. The parallel for us today, because there certainly is a parallel, you see what we're driving at, is God's Word tells us what the truth is about everything. it's written down. He tells us about our flesh. He tells us we have confidence in Him and not our flesh. He tells us about, what reality is. But where we get into trouble is that when we hear it in the sense that we read it, but we rely on our strength, our energy, our creativity, our know-how, our experience, thinking that that's going to, quote unquote, save us from the predicament. Don't we find that to be true? Instead of saying, okay, Lord, I need to quit having confidence in my flesh. Is there anything wrong with confidence? What do you mean by that? She says, in its proper place. What do you mean by that?
Because
does Paul talk about confidence? He does, doesn't he? So what do you mean its proper place?
Well, depending on the knowing yourself, to know your own ability, to know what you can be confident in. And
so what should we be confident in? And who should? The Word of God. Right? So there's nothing wrong with confidence as long as it's based on the right thing, as long as it is originated from the right source. Exactly right. Yes. The problem with self-confidence is that it's self. And how has self done for you your whole life? Not always so good, right? So what Paul does say, like in 2 Corinthians 5, he says that, in fact, look how he says it over there. Always confident, knowing that while we were at home in the body, we were absent from the Lord. Look at 2 Corinthians 5 real quick. This is one example where he uses the word confidence. They're confident. Look at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 6. He says, therefore, we are always confident, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. So what's the source of the confidence that he's talking about in that verse? Is it self-confidence? What's the source?
God's Word.
God's Word. See, God's Word says something. He believed that it was so. Therefore, the confidence is that he's trusting God's Word. He says it again at verse 8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. See, he's confident in that fact, that when you leave your body, you'll be present with the Lord. See that? So both times he uses the word confidence there, it's not self-confidence, it's confidence that is derived from the Word of God says something, so you trust it. Because it cannot fail. God cannot lie. So the confidence the Apostle Paul speaks about is confidence that's derived from the power of the Word of God when you believe it. As compared to self-confidence. And as I'm saying, Peter in his case, he was a very confident guy. And relative to human terms, okay, that's fine. But it wasn't going to get Peter through what he was going to go through. And what Peter was going to go through the night of the garden, when he does abandon the Lord, when he does deny the Lord, well, what he's going to face even after that, going through the tribulation period, he was going to have to learn very early on, Peter, you have to abandon all self-confidence. You got to... Your self-confidence is not going to get you through this. You know, look at another way that Paul says it in the book of Philippians, in Philippians chapter number 3. Philippians chapter number 3. Again, I'm just trying to make a parallel for us today. We do not audibly hear the Word of God, but we do still hear the Word of God, and so we still have to make a similar choice. Peter's standing back for the Lord. Peter's telling the Lord, Lord, you don't know what you're talking about. I'm willing to go to prison with you, and I'm willing to die for you. You say I'm going to deny you. I'm not going to deny you. I mean, Peter's just flat out denying what Christ's Word says. And sometimes we in our flesh do that, don't we? God's Word says one thing, and we find an excuse around it. Well, it doesn't apply to me. Or it's not speaking to me. Or it's not relevant to my situation. Or, God, if only you need. We find a way around it, don't we? Yeah. Well, look over at Philippians chapter 1. 3. Philippians 3. Verse 1, he says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. to write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. So there's three categories of how people will try to come against what you're believing to have joy in Christ. And then he says in verse 3, for we are the circumcision. So we are the ones that have been circumcised, but the circumcision made without hands. We're not Israel. We're the body of Christ. We've been set apart. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit, so it's not in the flesh, and rejoice where? In Christ Jesus. And have no confidence in the flesh. How much confidence in the flesh?
None.
He doesn't say rejoice in Christ Jesus and have some confidence in the flesh. Now, think about the last two statements there. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Those statements are, what am I trying to say? Those statements are descriptions of things that are completely 100% opposed and opposite. Does that make sense how I'm saying that?
Mm-hmm.
To whatever degree that we have confidence in the flesh, that is taking away from our finding joy in Christ, finding our sufficiency in Christ, right?
It's not related to all matters, though, would it? It's just in your faith.
Well, like what?
Well, I mean, you know your skills and abilities to perform a task.
Yes.
You're confident that you can perform that task.
Yes, that's true. Can you do that by faith? The answer is yes. Yes. So whatever your skills and abilities are, like your work, et cetera, do it by faith. Because that way then it can be the result of the Word of God working in you even to do that. So when you go to work and you do it by faith, when you apply your skills, your trade, for example, and you do it with a song in your heart, joy to the Lord, hey Lord, I can do this to the best of my ability, not just because I can do it. Well, another electrician could come and do this, but you're a believer. So now you as a believer can do that. You can do it by faith. And in that sense, the confidence. So,
okay.
Yeah. So, you might have a guy that has your same skill set who doesn't know the Lord. He has total confidence in self. He can do the same job as you, but the difference is when you, by faith, do that job to your best abilities, knowing you have the confidence to do that work, it actually glorifies the Lord. You're doing all things as unto the Lord. Isn't that fascinating to think about that? It's just a vast difference between just having skills, and then having skills and using those skills to the glory of the Lord. And so it's a good question. Okay. Now again, when he says, and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, look at verse 4. He says, though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath, or if he might trust in the flesh, I more. Now, my purpose isn't to go and study this passage in detail. I want you to see the connection with when he says confidence in the flesh. How does he further define it or describe it or amplify it in verse 4? To trust in the flesh. So to trust in the flesh is to have confidence in the flesh. To have confidence in the flesh is to trust in the flesh. By total contrast, to rejoice in Christ is to trust Him. To trust Him is to rejoice in Him. See that? The details of life. And so the more that we learn to trust Christ, the more that we learn to find joy in who He is, then we learn to abandon confidence in the flesh. Because the flesh, you know, the flesh didn't get us that position in Christ anyway. Alright, so Now listen, Peter did not have, at the time that Christ is speaking to him, Peter did not have the book of Philippians to read these verses, okay? I understand that. Go back with, later on he had them because he had Paul's epistles to read. You know, but go back with me to Luke 22 there. Look at something else that Christ says here to Peter. Back at Luke 22. Okay, watch verse 31. The Lord said, Simon, Luke 22:31, and the Lord said, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Well, there's a lot in that statement. Did Satan already get one of the 12?
Mm-hmm.
He did. But who is it that he really wanted?
Simon.
He wants Peter, doesn't he? He wants all 12. He got Judas. He wanted 12. He wants Peter. Why does he want Peter?
How much easier to take out the others if they take out
the leader. Take the leader and take the others. Yeah, that's exactly right. Right. Satan, no doubt, already heard Christ when Christ said to Peter, if he's going to give the keys to Peter. Satan, no doubt, heard when Christ said, but whom say ye that I am? And Peter says, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Christ says back to him, flesh and blood is not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. That is how Christ knew who the head of the 12 was going to be. Like Peter stating back to him. See that? And that's why he says, I give unto thee the keys. See that? So Satan says, that's the man I got. I got to get. I get that guy, and they're all going with me. Take them all down. Okay? So, when he says, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Now think about that idea, the idea of sifting wheat. What's implied in that statement?
Separate.
Separate, and it takes an intense process to do so. You know?
Physically, there's a lot of shaking.
A lot of shaking, a lot of intensity. And then he says in verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that faith fail not, and when thou art converted. Okay, by Christ saying that statement, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren, what is Christ conveying to Peter? He says, and when thou art converted, what's Peter going to do? Peter is going to deny him. See that? By Christ making that statement, when thou art converted, he's saying in that statement, something's going to happen to you that you're going to have to get converted. You're going to deny me. But he also says, when thou art converted, so when you come back, I need you to strengthen your brethren. I need you to strengthen the others. So that. Something's going to happen in Peter that is going to enable Peter to do what Christ tells him to do right there, to strengthen his brethren. In a way that exceeds what was going to happen to the others. Because they're all going to deny him, he says. Right? He says, smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. You're all going to deny me this night. Peter's experience when he denies the Lord is going to hit him so hard, so deep. And when the Lord, with just open, loving arms, receives him back, no condemnation, that you talk about conversion in that sense. And it's no doubt that that's really what Peter comes to understand as far as, hey, it isn't about me. It wasn't my flesh. I wasn't supposed to trust my flesh anymore. It's Christ. Everything he said came to pass, like he said. Everything, I denied him, and he still received me back. And so now Peter's going to be able to go and strengthen his brethren. So that's amazing how he says it.
He'll be able to show that, you know, I believed in my flesh and they let me down, but then now I say the faith is what he needed.
That's exactly right. That's exactly how he'd be able to say it. He said, by personal experience, I had confidence in my flesh and I found it does not work. You know, I can see the wheels are turning. Go ahead.
I understand everything you're saying, but I would think Peter would have felt more comfortable if Jesus would have answered him saying, you know, Satan wants to sift you like wheat, and Jesus would say, well, I've told Satan to keep his hands off you. He did not say
that. He doesn't say it that way, does he?
No.
No.
So, even in this situation, it's a prayer for the inner strength.
It really is.
As opposed to the change in the circumstances.
Yes. That's right. Excellent insight. Because Christ doesn't stand in Satan's way to go after Peter, does he? He prays for him.
And did, well, I it's not in the Bible, but did Satan sift Peter like wheat eventually?
Well, I take it to be his experience in the garden initially when he, of course, well, he, remember, he, Peter takes the sword to begin to protect the Lord. The Lord tells him to put up the sword. Which, what happens to Peter, and Peter departs from him, he doesn't depart as a coward. The fact that he took the sword, he was outnumbered, and the other guys had more weapons, Peter's not a coward, right? So when the Lord tells him to put up the sword, Peter is confused. He says, what do you mean, Lord? What do you mean put up the sword? I told you I'm ready to die for you. And so Peter has to deal with the confusion and of what's going on. And when you say to a guy who's ready to fight for you to the death, you say, no, I don't want you to fight for me. You put the thing away. We're not going to fight. I'm turning myself in. I'm willingly giving myself over. Peter's just stunned by this. And so he goes away more confused. And that's when you go through that confusion process. And that's when you begin to doubt what you believe. And why did this happen? What did he say? And, you know, what's the outcome going to be? So that begins the sifting process right there. And then, just a short time later, when he does go to Pilate's temple and he denies him three times before the cock crew twice, fulfills what Christ said, and then as Christ is walking out of the hall, his eyes meet Peter's eyes and Peter's eyes meet his eyes, he sees him face to face, just eye to eye. Christ is all bloodied and bruised by this point, and he got man, it's like probably comes like a ton of bricks on the Peter's soul in a man, and he goes out and weeps bitterly about it. So that was I think that whole issue was the sifting process that he was, that Satan was trying to put him through, and trying to prevent him from coming back to the Lord. You know, so interesting thing to think about, isn't it? You know, so for us today, let's decide that, you know what. Our flesh has steered us wrong way too many times, hasn't it? Let's just not have confidence in the flesh. Mm-hmm. Let's learn to have confidence in God's Word. Learn to find our joy in Christ. Learn to find the purpose of living in Christ. And hence, the strength we need to live life will come out of that joy. And come out of Christ as a resource. You know? And instead of, hey, I can do it, you know, give me, Lord, I'll go out and set the world on fire for Jesus. You know, I don't think he will, you know. So, okay, any questions on that? All right, well, let's do this then. Let's go back now to Matthew 26. So now, in Matthew's account and Mark's account and Luke's account, and then where we are in John, Christ is now going to go out to the garden. They've been up all night long. You can see it, Matthew 26:36. It says, then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. We'll come back to that in a moment. And saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Mark names them. They're James and John. Okay. So he takes with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, so he's got the group with him. He's got 11 guys with him. He takes the group. But then from the group, he takes the three and separates a little bit further. Do you see that there? Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, what, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation, which is what was just fixing to happen. Okay? The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. Remember, they've been up all night, okay? And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude of swords and staves from the chief priests and elders of the people, and so on. Now, you got the account there, right? Now let's go read the account in Luke. I'm not skipping Mark because it's not important. It's just for time, and Mark is very similar to the one in Matthew. Luke tells us some details that neither Matthew nor Mark tell us. Look over to Luke 22:39. And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed. Now you notice here in Luke, you're not told that he kind of separated Peter and James and John from the group. You don't have that here. Look at verse 41. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. That wording is different. Did you notice that? And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. Luke's the only one that tells you that. And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke's the only one that records that. It's not in Matthew, Mark, or John. And when he rose up from prayer and was come to his disciples, he found them sleeping for sorrow, and said unto them, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. And while he yet spake, behold, a multitude, and he that was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near unto Jesus to kiss him. By the way, one thing Mark does tell us, in fact, let me do have you turn to Mark real quick, Mark 14. One little interesting way that Mark says it. Look over to Mark 14:41. Mark 14:41, and he cometh the third time and saith unto them. So he's in the garden already praying, right? He cometh. In fact, you know what? Let me go back to verse 32. And they came to the place which was named Gethsemane. So you know that. Look at verse 34. He saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. So we know that already. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from them. Now watch verse 36. And he said, Abba, Father. Mark's the only one that records him saying, Abba, Father. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Now jump ahead, if you would, to verse 41. He cometh the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrayeth me is at hand. And here's what Mark says. And immediately, while he yet spake, cometh Judas, one of the 12. And with him a great multitude with swords and staves from the chief priests and scribes. See that? So when Christ, when he's done praying to the Father, he comes back to the disciples and says, guys, sleep on, because the hands of them that are betraying me are right here at the door. And bang, he right, turns around, he's right there. Judas is right there. Okay? Think about what that means. If you know, sometimes, you know, when you watch a movie sometimes, they show you multiple scenes of events that are happening simultaneously. Mm-hmm. This evening, okay, Judas leaves. While Christ is talking to the disciples that are still there about what they can expect, while he's praying for them, John 17, that means Judas, with the high priest and elders, the elders have gathered together this mob, and they're walking towards the garden, because Judas knew Christ would go to the garden. So it's like you have these two plots that are going on simultaneously. The Lord's plot in the Word of God and Satan's plot. Then you have the Lord in the garden in this intense prayer. At the same time, this mob is literally marching, walking over to where he's going to be. And then as soon as he's done praying the three times and telling the disciples, behold, the hand of him that's betrayed is at the door. Boom, here he is. Man, yes, he's right there. Yeah, he's right there. Now, you can let go of Mark, and I need you to go to John 18 now. Go to John 18. Watch John 18. John 18, 1. John 18, 1 says this, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden, into the which he entered, and his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. We talked about that word resorted last time. What's a resort?
Peaceful
place. That's a place where the Lord did go, said he resorted often, but this time it's not going to be quite so restful, is it? It is for the Lord, but not. Watch this. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Okay. Now, what was in Matthew and Mark and Luke that's not in John?
An angel?
Yep, the angel's not there. That's in Luke. Well, let me say it like, the angels are there. It's just that we're not pulled out of John, okay? Right? Okay. What else is not in John that was in Matthew, Mark, and Luke? The three times he prayed. That whole thing about when he tells the disciples, come and just watch with me for an hour. The whole, my Father, if it be possible, let this pass from me. The whole, Abba, Father. See that? It's not in John. John doesn't record it. Why? It seems like that's kind of important. Why would God, the Holy Spirit, not put it in John?
Because John is teaching Christ as God.
Therefore?
He is God.
Yes, that's the answer. John's record, when you think about the nature of John's presentation of Jesus as compared to Matthew. Remember, Matthew presents Christ as the king. Mark presents Christ as the servant. Luke presents him as human, as the man. That's why the agony, that's why the drops of blood, that's why the angels ministering to him, okay? John presents him as God in human flesh. So consistent with his presentation, that's why it wouldn't be here. Because God cannot be tempted. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the record is Christ there saying to Father, Father, if it is possible, if there's any other way to do this. Well, what's the implication by Christ even asking that question? Three times. Now, each time he comes to the same conclusion, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. But what's the implication?
That he's in the flesh.
Not in the flesh in the sense of sin, because, of course, he doesn't sin.
But there might be another way.
But that he's being tempted. Mm-hmm. That's what's happening. He's being tempted to, okay, this is like the intense thing right before the cross. Because he knows what's going to happen at the cross. to that. So it's like he's being tempted as the king. He's been tempted as the servant. He's been tempted as the man. But God cannot be tempted. So that's why it's not here, because it's consistent with the way that John is presenting who Christ is. John does present him as man, but he presents him as God, is the main thing. Okay? So just kind of keep that in mind. A couple of other things that when you look at the three accounts, Matthew tells us the name of the garden. John says it's across from the brook Cedron, or Kedron, depending on how people pronounce that. He calls it a garden. John calls it a garden. Matthew and Mark call it Gethsemane. Luke simply says it's in the Mount of Olives. See how you get the full picture by all the accounts. It was the Mount of Olives. This is not a contradiction. There was a garden there. And the garden's name was Gethsemane. And it was across the brook Cedron. And it was a place that all the disciples knew of, because Christ resorted there often. Judas knew about it, and he knew Christ would be here this evening. In fact, the indication is that remember how he would come into the city and then go out in the evening and come to the city? The indication is he would probably go to that garden and maybe even stay the night in that garden. Remember, he says the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Maybe he's in the garden. Think about that. I think we talked last time about the word or the name Gethsemane. You better remember what that name means.
The olive press.
Olive press. It appears to be olive press. Some say it's an Aramaic word, but whether or not it is, the consistent. It's in the Mount of Olives, and the Garden of Gethsemane is the place where they pressed the olives. Now, why do you press olives? What are you using olives for besides to eat? What do you
oil?
So why do you press the olives? What's that? To get the oil out. Why do you need the oil?
To cook.
To cook? But why else? Why did Israel need the oil? To light the... You said light the lamps.
Yeah.
Remember that?
Mm-hmm.
To light the lamps. Isn't that fascinating? They would cook with the oil, but also the oil to light the lamp. The lamp... Think about in the tabernacle. When you would walk into the tabernacle from the main entrance, on the right side was the table for the showbread. The actual loaves of bread that they had to cook once a week, they had to put new bread out. Okay? One for each tribe, basically. On the left side was the candlestick with its seven lights. Okay, the main candlestick and then three on this side, three on that side. Okay? And then right in front of you, before the veil, was the altar of incense, the sweet-smelling incense that was constantly to be given off fragrance to the Lord. Okay? So think about that setup there. You walk into the place, and it almost uses like all of your stimuli. It uses your nose to smell the sweet incense. It uses your eyes because the light. You see the light from the candlestick casting light over upon the bread. Isn't that fascinating? Mm-hmm. So when that priest would walk in there, everything was a testimony about, ultimately about the Lord. And here, the Lord is in the garden, a place to resort. But he's being pressed. The very life is just being pressed right out of him. Just like the olive oil is being pressed out. And it's being pressed out because the only way the candlestick could give light is if the source, the oil, was there. The only way the life of Christ is going to be made available to Peter or anybody in that dispensation or anybody in this dispensation or anybody in any dispensation for that matter, is the life's going to be pressed out of him. Mm-hmm. And it's beginning right here in the garden. It's the garden of Gethsemane, the oil press. Now, a couple of other things. Any questions on it, by the way? A couple of other things. Look over to back to Matthew 26, 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane. Matthew 26, 36. And saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he tells them that before he actually goes and begins to pray that these three times to the Father. For him to say to the disciples, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. I mean, to exceed is to what?
Surpass.
It's way beyond the normal capacity and expectation of what a soul's sorrow should be. My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. He was having a death grip experience getting his soul. See that there? And that's the terminology he uses. When you read over there in Luke there, you find out so much so that as he's praying, look at, back at Luke 22 at verse 44, and being in an agony, this is while he's praying, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Listen, there is an intensity going on in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ in the garden. And this is prior to the cross. There is an experience going on in his soul that is manifesting itself in the physical realm. His sweat was as it were great drops of blood. There's an intensity going on in his soul. What's that all about? Is he losing confidence in God? Is he losing confidence in his work? Yes. See,
He was a man, so certainly he had to be fearful of what the agony was going to be.
What agony?
Of the cross.
Yes.
Crucifixion.
Exactly right.
That he was going to have to go through.
He knows what those verses say that he's going to experience. In fact, let's just go read some. We're almost out of time here. So for next week, turn to Psalm 69, but then this week, read Psalm 69. This is one example. Psalm 69, we're going to start at verse 1. Psalm 69, we're going to start at verse 1. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but we're going to read several verses. But then between now and next week, you know, in your study time, go and read this, okay? Watch how it starts. Oh, by the way, let's see. Just so you know that this is the Lord, look at verse 8. I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Well, Christ himself says that applies to him. So you know this is talking about, this is Jesus Christ here. Look what he says at verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. You know this is the Lord here, right? Okay, so watch how this psalm starts. He says, save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They, being my enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restore that which I took out away. Do you see how this psalm is going here? This psalm is a description of what was happening in his soul as he's thinking about, and eventually as he does go to the cross. jump a little bit further ahead. By the way, do we still have sound? My screen just acted up here. Dan, could you confirm if we still have sound or not? Let me know. Thank you. Okay. Watch verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord. Watch this. In an acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me, and out of the deep waters. Watch verse 15 very carefully. Let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut her mouth upon me. Now I understand those are all kind of descriptive statements, but they're all describing real things. When he says, let not, let not, let not. Three times. All those, the fact that he says, let not, doesn't that suggest the possibility that this could happen? And if the water floods do overflow him, and if the deep does swallow him up, and the pit is able to shut her mouth upon him, then you know what? He's not getting out. What I'm saying is, as he thinks, man, now is my soul sorrowful even unto death. These are probably verses he's thinking about. Very likely what he's quoting, just in his mind, thinking as he talks to the Father. And you can see why this would cause him great agony. Not just this passage, but then Psalm 22 and others that, you know, which we'll talk more about that next time. But there's something going on in the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ that is so intense. Look at it this way. Here you've got the man, Christ Jesus. He's God, but he's man. He's never ever sinned one time in thought, word, or deed. And he's under such intense pressure. That he has to say, my soul is sorrowful even unto death. He's in agony. This is no ordinary pressure. This is something serious, something very intense.
Well, I think, too, in that his soul is accepting all of our sins in him. That's what I think. He's seeing how much pain in that kind of
thing. He's seeing the depth. He knows he's got to personally experience the depth. He's got to personally taste the undiluted wrath of Almighty God for our sins.
Just the pain, but the guilt, the shame.
Yes, not just the pain, but the guilt, the shame. Scott put on the screen here, all the outcome of all creation is in the balance right here. You know. And the victory is when he comes to the conclusion. It truly sets him free. And it's like, that's not the right way to say it. But when he says all three times, the consistent thing he says all three times is, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will. He completely yields himself to the will of the Father. And that is liberating. That's where his peace is. I mean, how can you be in that kind of agony and have that much peace? That's because his confidence is totally in the will of the Father. You know. And by the way, that's why he's the Savior. Not me, not you. We can rejoice that he did this. You're not expected to do this. I'm not expected to do this. Don't let somebody shame you into saying, well, he had that much faith, so how come you don't have that much faith? Well, pick me, because I'm not the Savior. That's how come. I got the right answer this time. You know? He's the one we trust. It's the faith of Christ. It truly is the faith of Christ. It's Him trusting the Father. Even when his soul is in such intense agony, even unto death. We'll talk more about that next time. So, anyway, this is a real personal time with the Lord. Not that the rest isn't, but boy, this is. Anybody have any questions or comments on him? Go ahead, Jim.
The passage in Luke 22:44.
Yeah.
Maybe I listened to too many mainline teachings, but it's worded in such a way that saying that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. It didn't say that his sweat was great drops of blood. So, I think the most important thing to get out of it is that it was an intense time period, but to say that he actually was bleeding, the passage would be more clearly stated if it were blood coming out off of him.
Yeah.
Is that correct?
I think so, yeah. A couple of things. One is, you're right, the most important thing to get is the agony is explanation. Number two is that the agony in his soul clearly is manifesting itself in the physical realm because of the connection that he says, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. How many times when you pray do you sweat? Even a little bit. I don't think too much, you know. Well, maybe you do pray. Maybe you're in the foxhole type of, Lord, save us, you know. But, so, there's definitely something happening physiologically. There's something happening in the spiritual realm, meaning his soul, that's having an impact on his body. And hence, I think that's one reason why Luke tells you his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. So you're right, Luke isn't saying he's bleeding all over the place. But it possibly is the idea that I don't know what the medical term is, but sometimes you can see that people have, when they're under a lot of pressure, their corpuscles, or the blood vessels, rise to the surface, and then imagine they begin to pop, kind of thing. So maybe it's something like that. I'm certainly not a doctor, I don't know. But
when he's sweating, so it wasn't just the light in the body, but he was dripping.
There's an intensity going on here. Yeah. Yeah. And it's interesting that Luke's the one that tells us this, because you find out later on from the Apostle Paul that Luke is a physician. So it's interesting that he's the one that kind of would be the one to record that this was the case. He wasn't there. He didn't personally see it, so he got a first-hand account probably from Peter or one of the apostles, perhaps. You know. Although maybe not, because Peter was asleep at the time, so got it firsthand from the Lord, whatever, but anyway, from the Spirit. So it's an interesting question. Yeah. Anybody else have a question or a comment?
What is it when he comes to his mind far at the end, then I destroy
that with not a. Yeah, that's a great question. Go back to Psalm 69, and the question is, when you look at verse 4, the statement, right at the end of verse 4, it says, then I restored that which I took not away. So, he winds up, look a little further ahead at verse 6, and notice who he prays for. He says, let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. See how he's praying for the little flock there? Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel, because for thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. And he says in verse 9, for the zeal of thine house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen on me. So what did he restore that he didn't, when he says, then I restored that which I took not away?
Okay.
Meaning what? What was taken away that he sought to restore by his faith in the Father? See the reproach? He takes the reproach, and in him taking the reproach, he upholds the integrity of the Father. And therefore, he can restore in the little flock their confidence in the Father. See that? Because see how he says at verse 6, he's praying for the little flock. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Don't let them lose hope when they see me die. So Father, I'm going to have confidence in you. So I want to have them have confidence in you. So I restored that which I took not away. I didn't take away from them having confidence in you. But they're going to see these events, and it's going to shatter their confidence, but I'm going to restore it because I'm going to have faith in you. You're going to raise them from the dead, and it'll be restored. Is what he's driving at here. Yes. Yeah. Then I restored that which I took not away. The way he restores it is that he upholds the integrity of the Father by taking the reproach that was hurled at the Father. He takes it upon himself. Does that help on that?
Oh, yeah. Okay.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Yeah, no, that's good.
Another question while we're here, while we're still in Psalm 69.
Yeah.
What was the devil doing physically trying to lock these doors?
Yeah, the question back at verse 15, based on verse 15, was Satan's goal to shut, to have the pit shut her doors upon Christ? The answer is yes. That was Satan's goal. That's what Satan wants to have happen. There's a lot going on there. But when he says, let not the water flood overflow me, neither let the deep swallow me, let not the pit shut her mouth. Again, three times. It's interesting, he prays three times, evidently in it, directing towards each one of these things. But let's say it this way. If our sins, if when Christ is on the cross and our sins are laid upon him, and they were, if he physically dies and then goes to hell with our sins on him still, not paid for, then the pit would have been able to shut her doors on him and hold him forever. What was the key to the statement I said?
If
the sins were not paid for. See that? So really when he's saying, let not the water flow, let not, he's asking the Lord, I need you to accept my death. Mm-hmm. Look how he says it at verse 13. But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time. The acceptable time in his case is going to be the cross work. O God, in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me in the truth of thy salvation. See how he's appealing to God on the basis of the truth of his salvation. See that? So that's what's going on here. There's a lot in there too. We'll talk about that next time too. Yeah, Psalm 69 is an amazing. When you realize it's talking about the Lord, and there's a lot of detail there that insights you can get about it. The resurrection is here. The fact that he's gonna. The fact that he's going to be he's going to have a betrayer, and then in fact Psalm 69 is the very passage that Peter goes through to point out the fact that they have to pick a successor for Judas. Psalm 69. They say the resurrection is here, the kingdom is in this passage. We'll talk more about that next time. I think somebody asked me for a question about that. And hey Trophimus, how are you doing this evening? Here you go with the microphone. Come on, now I see it working. Here you go.
Thank you, John. You know, as you were talking about Psalm 69, you know, Paul quotes that in Romans 15:3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me. It's fascinating how Paul uses that expression too. You know, he goes back to Psalm 69 about the reproaches of Christ that fell on us, and it's in the context of Romans 15 of the stronger brother. With the weaker brother there. I was wondering if you had any comments on that in the way Paul uses that verse from Psalm 69.
Yeah, that's an excellent connection, and it appears that so what he's doing is that he's emphasizing, like in that verse when he says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach you follow me." So he goes and appeals to Christ, how Christ pleased not himself. Therefore, you and I, if we're dealing with the weaker brethren, and when we're dealing with the weaker brethren, that we want to do so not from the standpoint of pleasing ourselves, satisfying our own needs, but helping them in their needs of maturity and edification. That I take it to be that sense there. Okay, well let's have a word of prayer and then we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can spend some time this evening, especially in such an important passage of Scripture, that gets right truly to the soul of the Lord Jesus and his experience that he had in the garden just before his death, and his confidence in you and your word all the way through, and his willingness to say, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." And it just gives us so many more reasons just to continue to realize that Christ is the Savior. He's the Lord. He's our hope. He's our resource. He's our life. And we're thankful for that. And it is in Christ's name we do. Give you praise and honor. Amen. Mm-hmm.